It's been a time of some reflection and looking at ways in which we can build our relationship deeper with God. At this time of the year, Australians across the nation come together and they observe and remember Anzac Day. There were innumerable acts of courage and bravery displayed in times of war that are remembered and relived each year. And there were many. One such leader who stands out was a man with incredible courage and selflessness. When he became a prisoner of the Japanese in 1942 because of his leadership skills, he was placed in charge of prisoner of war camps in Java as a doctor. In 1943, he was sent to work on the infamous Burma-Thailand Railway, where prisoners were enslaved to construct the all-important rail link between Bangkok and Rangoon. Conditions in railway camps were horrific and punitive. Food was totally inadequate, beatings were frequent and severe, there were no medical supplies to speak of, tropical diseases were rampant, and the level of work expected would have been virtually impossible for a fit man to complete. This was slavery, and the man was Edward Weary Dunlop. Dunlop was a giant of a man. He was almost 2 metres tall, very intimidating to his captors when he stood up straight. He was a courageous and compassionate leader. He restored morale in these terrible prison camps and jungle hospitals. He defied his captors, gave hope to the sick, and eased the anguish of the dying. He became, in the words of one of his men, a lighthouse of sanity in a universe of madness and suffering. And I often ponder the question, what is it that enables a man to be equipped with such courage and strength? Is it patriotism? Is it nationalism? Is it something that's within them that allows them to stand up in the face of adversity? It seems that they're able to draw on a reservoir from within that overcomes the fear and the cruelty under which they are oppressed. And courage and strength are vital. They're vital ingredients in the face of trials and adversity. So during the days of unleavened bread, we revisit the plight of the Israelites in Egypt. They too were in slavery, and although the oppression is also far removed from our mindset, it was no less severe. We read in Exodus 5 and verse 10 that Pharaoh, after Moses and Aaron had gone to ask him to let the people go to worship God, didn't respond in the way that Moses thought. In fact, he then began to make the oppression on the Israelites even more severe. He demanded that they double the demand. The demand for the production of bricks was to be doubled to such an extent that they even had to go and collect their own straw. And of course, they couldn't keep up. And for that, they were severely punished. It was slavery. That was the system they were in. They cried out to God, and when the overseers approached Moses and Aaron, they accused them of making the situation far, far worse. Here you are, you're coming to release us from captivity, and look what's happened. And they came to Moses, and we read this in Exodus 5, verse 21. They said to them, this is Moses and Aaron, they said to, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh, and his officials have put swords in their hands to kill us. Seems like slavery to me. In the next verse, 22, so Moses comes back to God and said, O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? You have not delivered your people at all. Hardly a courageous and trusting response. But we see in chapter 6 that God confirms his promise of redemption. Moses was learning that it was God who would bring them out, and he was preparing him for a pivotal role, but Moses had to learn to trust and to believe, to have faith. Now, we could spend much time drawing out lessons for us as we continue our journey in the wilderness of this world. There are, as it was for the Israelites, many hurdles, many challenges, many disasters, and in fact, most did not enter into the promised land and died in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy 31, as the Israelites were preparing to enter the promised land, Moses gave them some valuable words of encouragement, knowing that what lay ahead was going to be very challenging for them. Let's read verses 3 to 6. Deuteronomy 31, verses 3 to 6. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. The Lord will go to them just as he did to Sihon and Og, the king of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will deliver them up before you, and you will do to them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. And then, in verse 6, he says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who will go with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. And then we know, as he handed the mantle over to Joshua, he repeats the same words again. Be strong and courageous as a leader. Do not fear. I would suggest that those words are just as relevant for you and I. The impossibility of gaining the land without a close relationship with the God who was leading them was shown to the Corinthians by Paul, who said that after having their sins paid for by the blood of the Lamb, being freed, baptised and entering into the covenant to obey God, the majority of the first generation then found it all too hard and reneged on the whole deal. Paul warned the Corinthians that they too could miss the mark. He was showing them, by the example of the Israelites in the wilderness, that repentance and baptism were but the first steps in the commitment to follow God in faith. Because in his own life, after his calling, there were many problems and trials, and he said, the same thing will happen to you and to them. Acts 14, verses 21 and 22. If you'd like to turn there, Acts 14, 21 and 22. There are many lessons we learn from revisiting the wilderness journey of the Israelites. And of course, we can draw parallels with our journey as well. Acts 14, 21 to 22. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So this morning, we're not going to continue on looking at what happened to the Israelites. We're going to ask the question, what about us? I think it goes without saying that many of us have been going through many trials and difficulties. And we know, at least in theory, that they are a necessary part of our growth process. They're part of our Christian life. And at baptism, we surrender to God. He is central in our life. And we have to realise that that's where he should always be, because he is faithful and not slack concerning his promise. Still, it can be overwhelming. How do we combat discouragement? How do we endure to the end? God didn't leave us without understanding and focus. And he gives us a fundamental understanding in 1 John 4:17. 1 John 4 and verse 17, which says, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world." But that's not much of an answer to help us to understand the power of what we have just read. So we'll bring in some more scriptures. There is an enlightening scripture in John 17. This is Christ's last prayer before his arrest on the Passover night. He begins by praying for himself, then for his disciples. Then in verse 20, he begins a section in which he includes all future believers. We possibly gloss over this incredible statement, but consider for a moment how much God must love Jesus Christ. They have worked together for countless years, together in perfect harmony. It would be intimate beyond our human comprehension. Such is the depth of the love between the Father and the Son. But notice in verse 23, especially the two requests made by Christ in the last half of the verse. He says, "I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Jesus is asking God to reveal two things to the world, that God sent him and that God loves us as much as he loves Jesus Christ. Each individual whom God has called can say the same thing. God loves us all the same, incredible, beyond our comprehension level. This statement also shows Christ's unbelievable love for us. He has been with God before the foundations of the world, yet the Son feels no animosity that our Father loves us just as much, unlike the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. In fact, in his prayer, Christ is asking God to broadcast this fact to the world. Christ is preeminent in position and responsibility, but not in the Father's love. As the perfect parent, he does not love any one child more than any other. Think about that in relationship to your relationship with God. That's how much God loves you. How much do you love God? To underscore this equality of love, notice how other Bible translations handle the word. And if you look in different translations, it all hangs on the word "as." They use words like "even as," "just as," "in the same way," "with the same love as," "as much as," and "just as much as." All emphasise the equality of the Father's love. On the authority of Jesus Christ, the same Jesus who has been with God forever, we know the Father loves us as much as he loved Jesus. No more, no less. And if we consider how much he must love Christ after spending billions of years working together in perfect harmony, that is exactly how much he loves us. The true depth of that love is definitely beyond our comprehension. It takes faith to believe that simple statement. What's the implications? This sobering scripture aims directly at anyone who's left standing, so to speak, at his coming. Christ looked down through the millennia and saw us and looked into our hearts and wondered, where is the faith? Where is the faith? What faith is Jesus talking about? It cannot be in his very existence, because even the demons believe that. Satan believes that. Demons also have a great deal of respect for God's power and sovereignty. But what they do not believe is in God's love and all that springs from it. For instance, How could Satan have rebelled if he really believed in God's love for him? Perhaps the original iniquity found in Satan, the start of all trouble, was his lack of faith in God's love for him. And we know that Romans 14:23 tells us, for whatever is not of faith is sin. That faithlessness leads to pride and vanity and ultimately to rebellion. And it's the same thing can happen in us when we show a lack of faithfulness. When Christ returns, will he find a people who believe how much God loves them and therefore will trust him in no matter what the physical evidence looks like? That is the faith Christ is talking about in verse 8. Because like with the Israelites, when Moses said he was going to deliver, it didn't look like delivery. And the times will come for us when we will face similar situations. The physical evidence won't say what God is doing. And the only way we'll bridge that gulf is to have that faith. In the preceding verses, Christ contrasts the unjust judge who could not care less to the true God, to the true God, who could not care or love more. The underlying subject of the parable is God's faithfulness and love. And Jesus gave it to encourage our faith in the Father's love. And then in verse 8, Christ says, I tell you that the Father will avenge the elect speedily, followed immediately by, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now, if we wanted to define nevertheless, it is in spite of that, God will act speedily in his great love for us. Yet in spite of that fact, people in the end time will still have difficulty believing in that depth of love that God has for them. Our salvation depends on believing how special we are to God, how much he loves us. Jesus says in verse 1, then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Along with prayer, this parable teaches us about not losing heart, enduring to the end. Knowing how much God loves us can give us the courage and the hope we need to face and endure what is ahead. Let's have a look in Lamentations 21 to 23. Lamentations 3, 21 to 23. We'd read there, it tells us that we have to remember and believe if we are to have the right kind of hope. This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Bible also shows us the damage caused when God's people do not believe how special we are to him. Jesus says in Matthew 24:12, speaking of the end time, it says in Matthew 24:12, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. How do we keep our love from going cold? We must go to the source to replenish it. Where is that source? Where does real love come from? The answer is found in 1 John 4:19. And it says simply here, we love him because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. The next verse, Matthew 24:13, reinforces this thought. It says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. We know in the recent past of the history of our church is that there was a time when people just gave up and left. The wheels fell off. What happened? Did their love grow cold? Where was their faith? Was it in an organisation or was it in God? So Matthew 24:13, it says, but he who endures to the end, and it will for many of us be an endurance. If we endure to the end, we shall be saved. And Jesus sets up a contrast. Verse 12 describes people without faith in God's love for us growing cold and not enduring. In verse 13, but suggests that those with faith in his love will endure and be saved. With all of this as a backdrop, let's notice 1 John 4 and verse 8. We know that faith is what we need to endure any trial, and we know that God loves us indescribably beyond our comprehension. So 1 John 4, 8 says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Every thought, every word, every act of God is an expression of love. God is sovereign, and he has the right to do whatever he wants. This would be tyranny except for one simple fact. Everything that God does, whether seemingly arbitrary or not, is motivated by love. Even our trials are supreme acts of love from God. Let's have a look over in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, and we'll read verses 5 through 11. Very clear exhortation here for us. In verse 5 it says, and you have forgotten the exhortation, and have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. In verse 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We also know Job's experience tells us much about God's love. Job was probably one of the hardest men for God ever to bring down to repentance. As terrible as his trial was, Job needed it. He needed it for salvation. Psalm 84:11 says that God will withhold no good thing from us. To withhold that trial from Job would have been withholding a good thing, making God guilty of hating Job. And that's what we read in Proverbs 13:24. Only God is wise enough to allow us to go through a desperately needed trial while simultaneously using it to accomplish other purposes as well. He made us, and because of his love for us, he will allow us to face trials because we need them to perfect us. We need them to perfect us. After all, as Romans 8 and verse 28 says, all things work together for good to those who are called. That's Romans 8, 28. How will we survive spiritually if we are among those God chooses to be persecuted or tortured or killed or in slavery? Only because we believe that God loves no one more than us. And for this reason, we will know that what we are enduring is for our good and will bring about his purpose. We have to come back to that foundational statement. God never leaves us or forsakes us. And we know from the example of one of the early martyrs, Stephen, here's Stephen being stoned to death, and what's he say? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. He understood God was working out a purpose. As children, we were disciplined by our parents, as we've already read. As it happened, how often did we thank them for the love they were showing us? As parents, we have disciplined our children. How many times have they ever said thank you? Most likely, the answer to both of those is never. We don't think of it like that. But for us, and especially when we're growing up and the parents are guiding us, and we get to an age where teenage years come in and something happens when you become a teenager, you know everything. And your parents know nothing. But that's not how God treats us. And we have to remember that God is love. Our parents have a responsibility to teach us, to train us, so that we have life to the full and avoid the things that cause misery and suffering. The question is, do we discipline our kids out of love or hate? We know the answer, of course, is love. Then why do they not say thank you? At the moment it is happening, they cannot see, they do not believe how much we love them. It is a hallmark of youth, or immaturity if you like, to be blind to the big picture, to see only what is directly in front. But as Christians, we have to look beyond what is in front to the ultimate purpose. We have to always look beyond. Hopefully, in times of trial, we are not children in a spiritual sense. The Apostle John describes love in 1 John 4:10. It says, real love is not our love for God, but his love for us. God sent his Son to be the sacrifice by which our sins are forgiven. And he writes in verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he abides in love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. God wants us to understand how much God loves us and to believe how special we are to God, our faith in how much he loves us. The fact that God is love is repeated from verse 8 to emphasise how complete God's love is toward us. And the verse ends with the fruit of this kind of love, unity. This leads in directly again into 1 John 4:17. God's love has reached its goal in us. So we look ahead with confidence to the day of judgment. While we're in this world, we are exactly like him with regard to love. If we have this faith in God's love for us, mentioned in verse 16, its purpose is to give us the confidence, the courage, and hope we need to face our trials in the day of judgment, which is now. We know that because 1 Peter 4:17 tells us. Whatever and whenever they may be. By exercising this faith, we will be exactly like Christ. Christ had absolute faith in God's love for him. And even though he prayed, Father, if it is your will, remove this from me, he submitted to what the Father wanted. And he used that faith to triumph in his trials and endure. We must use that exact same faith in following the example he set for us. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. And that's what we've been doing over the days of unleavened bread. While 1 John 4:17 gives us the master key, faith in the depth of God's love for us, to unlock the understanding we need to face our trials successfully and endure, the story does not end there. John continues in verse 18, where it says in verse 8 of John 4, 1 John 4, there is no fear in love, but perfect love cast out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Think about that in our own lives. There are times when we fear, even to the point of irrationality. We shouldn't be that way. Where's our faith? Where's our trust in God? He knows it anyway. But are we relying on him and asking him to help us at that time? Because he who fears has not been made perfect in love. If understanding how much God loves us and believing in it are so important, how can we tell where we stand in the strength of that belief? Verse 18 begins to answer that question. Fear and worry signal that we are not yet perfect in our belief in how much God loves us. If we believe that the God of infinite power and wisdom loves no one in the universe more than us, what do we have to fear? What do we have to worry about? That's how strong that connection is. What good parent does not use all their resources available to ensure the well-being of their children? We are in the minute-by-minute care of the great God, Matthew 10, 29 to 31. If God is for us, who's against us? Romans 8, 31. Similarly, Isaiah 43, 13. It records an important promise from God. Simply stated, it says, I am God now and forever. No one can snatch you from me or stand in my way. Nothing outside of us can stand in his way of accomplishing his purpose to save except ourselves. John 6, 39 to 40. I won't turn there, you can look at yourself. John 10, 28. And Philippians 1, verse 6. As difficult as Job was, God knew exactly what trial was necessary for him. In his case, it was quite painful to get the right result. But God knows the exact pressure to apply to us to get us and set us straight. Job 36:15 says, but God teaches men through suffering and uses distress to open their eyes. So you see, these trials that we've been going through have been for a purpose. And it's not usually at the time we see the purpose, but ultimately we do. The second sign of our lack of faith in his love is how we respond to the trials. If we believe in how much he loves us, then we know the trial is for our good. Because of his love, we should know that a trial is not just an arbitrary act without rhyme or reason. Because he is God, it cannot be accidental circumstance happening without his awareness or concern. It definitely cannot be an act just to make our lives more difficult. These might be the thoughts of a child while receiving a spanking, but they should not be ours. The third way is to measure the strength of our faith is to list the things that would make our life better, yet seem out of our reach. You know, would it be good if we had more money, a better job, or whatever? Psalm 84:11 is a verse we can get the right perspective on. No good thing will be held from those who walk uprightly. If we are walking uprightly, our lack of a desired thing is in itself a good indication that this time it's not good for us, no matter what we think. Otherwise, this verse cannot be true. Getting what we want rather than what we need can be spiritually lethal. And we know what the comment is about the Laodiceans in Revelation 3:17. You know, have everything they need except the spiritual strength and the foresight and the wisdom to deepen their relationship with God. They rely on their wealth and all of the things that they have, which actually undermines their faith. The final way to measure our faith is to examine if we ever fear we love ourselves more than God does. Seems a strange statement, doesn't it? When we start making decisions that are our own opinions rather than what God would have us do, we're starting to trust in ourselves more. And a person with this attitude begins to take things into his own hands because he cannot trust God to do it. Now, you don't say that openly, but what you're doing is you're rejecting what God has given us to guide us and relying on our own wisdom, which is not wisdom but foolishness. To doubt the depth of God's love is for us is to deny God and the very essence of who he is, love. And this is Satan's attitude, isn't it? One that could be considered insanity. Human spirit nature really mimics Satan's spirit. Why would we want to sin? This is a question we need to ask. Why would I sin even though the result is death? And yet people want to sin. Is that inhuman being that says, no, I will do it this way? It's a spirit of self-destruction. So these days have been about looking at ourselves, looking at sin, looking at those sins that are still there, and sometimes they're hidden and we need to have them revealed by God, and we ask God to reveal those hidden things so that we can deal with them, so that we can be purified and that we can be perfected. That's the whole purpose of the trials. That's what we go through. So they're for our benefit. So it is vital that we build our faith in God's love for us and to realise just how special we are to him. In the depths of the trial, we don't think that naturally. We've got to force ourselves. And in times of a trial, we need to set aside time where we can talk to God alone, just as Christ did when he needed to regain strength to see him through difficult situations. He came back to the source. He came back to the Father, the God who is perfect love. And remember, he loves no one more in the universe than you. Remember, no one in the universe more than you. 1 John 4:17 promises that perfecting our faith in God's love for us gives us the power we need to face our trials, our day of judgment, boldly. In doing so, we'll be imitating the faith Jesus Christ exercised in facing his trials, showing absolute faith in God's love for us. Let me leave you with one other thought, which is a subject of another day. But if this is God's love for us, and we believe that and understand it deeply, how do we treat the person next to us? How do we treat each other? Because if that love is in us, it changes the way we treat each other. Something to think about, because Christ said, those two great commandments, love the Father with all of your heart and soul and being, and love your neighbour as yourself. Something to think about. God loves us dearly, and he's there for us as a source to see us through our trials.